So long ago, back in the day, there was this game show called Let's Make a Deal, hosted by this guy named Monty Hall. And the way the game show worked is he would pick someone from the audience. And mind you, the audience is like decked out in crazy Halloween costumes for whatever reason. And they would come and they would trade a little trinket that they had brought for some sort of prize that he gave them. But then what Monty would do is he would ask if they wanted to trade that little prize for the chance at an even bigger prize, maybe a car, maybe a trip. And it'd be behind one of these three doors on stage, but the catch was that two of the doors had what they called a zonk behind them. The zonk was exactly what it sounds like. It is an onomatopoeia, I think. It is something worthless. It's something that actually might not even exist. It might be something broken. For example, it might be an all-expenses-paid trip to Middle Earth, where you get to stay in Bag End in Bilbo's home. That doesn't exist. We're not talking about Peter Jackson's set. We're talking about the real thing. And so say you pick door number one. Now, before he would open door number one, he would go to one of the other two doors, and he would open one of them. Say he opened door number two, and behind door number two was a zonk. Now he's going to ask you a question. And he's going to ask you if you want to stick with your original choice behind door number one, or if you would like to trade it for what lies behind door number three. What do you do? How many of you are going to stick with door number one? Okay, how many of you are going to trade for door number three? Okay, and then some of you just aren't even playing. You didn't even trade your trinket. You apparently didn't get called up. That's okay. This is actually now referred to as the Monty Hall problem by statisticians. And the math says you always trade for the new door. Always. Here's why. You have a 1 out of 3 chance if you stick with door number one. You have a 2 out of 3 chance if you make the trade. You always make the trade. Sorry, Ben. I think you got a zonk. I really don't know. It could have still been there. But people like freak out and they panic over this decision. You can see the anguish on their face as though they act like their entire life depends on this. Because they're asking themselves, what lies behind that door? And is it better than what I already have? Is it better than what I hope to have? Now, mind you, we're not contestants on a game show. Some of you were at one time and you did really good on Pictionary. I do get that. Pictionary and Family Feud. Nobody's been on Let's Make a Deal, though. But we're faced with that exact same question this morning. Because, see, I think we're all here and in some way hoping for a better life. We're in search of more security, more comfort, more control. And oftentimes we're willing to trade the life that we have for what lies behind door number one, even if it ends up a zonk, because you know what? There's times where we think the zonk might be better than what we've got. But then along comes Jesus, and he's asking if you're willing to trade it all, if you're willing to trade the life that you know, the life that you're familiar with, as broken as it may be. Trading the life you know, trading the life you were hoping for the life that lies beyond yet another door, a new door. That door, he says, being himself, is as we see Jesus make yet another of his I am statements here in John's gospel. This one in chapter 10, as Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. And what he's asking us this morning is, are you willing to give up this life and that life for the life that I'm offering you? And it's not a trick question. Jesus isn't some game show host trying to get you to second guess yourself, because he's going to tell us in this morning's passage exactly what lies behind this other door, what it is that it leads to. The question is, are you willing to make the trade? So he begins in verse 1. He says, truly, truly, I say to you. Again, that's indicating that what he's about to say, it's important. Listen up. And he says, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. Well, who's he talking to? Who's the you? And not only that, it kind of feels like we just parachuted and dropped into the middle of a discussion, didn't we? That's because we did. If you remember last week, I mentioned that most all of John chapter 7 through 10 take place at about the same time. They take place up in Jerusalem during a week-long festival known as the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. And what we see in this story over these chapters is it's a week filled with confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. One that we saw came to a head the last day of the festival, a day that fell on the Sabbath. And the controversy centered around who Jesus, where he claimed to come from and who he claimed to be. Not only that he came from God, not only that he was sent by God, but that he himself was God when he said, "I am the light of the world." And so some began to wonder if maybe Jesus was a prophet, that maybe he is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the promised offspring of David. But the Pharisees, these religious leaders of the day, they accused him not only of lying, but of blasphemy. They accused him of being a demon-possessed trickster, of being a glorified game show host trying to pull a fast one on this gullible, uneducated crowd, kind of like those guys playing the shell game with you, right? They put the ball underneath one of the shells, and they move it around, and you're like, "I'm going to get it." You never get it. Jesus ain't like them. Some wanted to arrest him. Others, John says, wanted to stone him. And so Jesus, he says, hid himself, and he went out of the temple. And as he was walking, we see in chapter 9 that he passed by this guy who had been blind since birth, it says. And he stopped and he healed him. He opened the eyes of the blind. And like, let's not jump past that. Imagine living with chronic illness. Something you've been told it will never go away. And one day someone just walks up to you, a stranger, and basically taps you on the shoulder and it's gone. Like, what are you going to do? You are going to get up and you are going to tell everybody about it. Everyone. And that's what this guy did. And so word traveled fast throughout Jerusalem. And when the Pharisees heard about what had happened, they called the guy in. They called him in and they began to interrogate him. And he just went on and on. He wouldn't shut up. He just went on and on telling about how amazing this was, how amazing this guy Jesus was, how Jesus, he didn't leave him the way he found him. He totally transformed his life. They didn't believe his story. So they hauled his parents in, and they weren't so excited. They distanced themselves a little bit. They're like, "Look, we don't want any trouble. We're not trying to cause a stir. We're not trying to cause a scene. We don't know who did it. We don't know how he did it. We weren't even there." But the Pharisees decided that there was no way that this Jesus fellow, there's no way he not only could have come from God, but there was definitely no way that he was God for no other reason than that he violated their Sabbath laws. He healed a guy on the Sabbath. How dare you? And so they cast out this guy. They excommunicated him for worshiping Jesus. And it is to these Pharisees, these so-called religious leaders, that were more worried about the what of their spiritual practice than the why or the who that it pointed to. Right? More concerned about keeping up their appearances, about their status and power and perception than the good of those entrusted to their care, that Jesus calls thieves and robbers. He goes on to say in verse 2, he says, "But he who enters by the door, that's the shepherd of the sheep. And to him the gatekeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they don't know the voice of strangers." The sheep, no stranger danger. They went to second and third grade back in the day. Now, but here's the thing. The significance of last week's passage in chapter 8, you know, we talked about how it might not be so obvious to all of us because we're not as familiar with the Old Testament scriptures as John's original audience. And here, I think what Jesus is saying might not be so obvious to us because we're just not as familiar with farming practices. And this is where, lucky for you, your pastor is a born and raised Iowa farm boy. Did I tell you that once before? Here's the deal, though. That isn't going to be of any help whatsoever today because raising hogs and cattle in 20th century Iowa is nothing like raising sheep in first century Palestine. They couldn't be any different. So here's the deal. Shepherds, you know, like sometimes they would watch their flocks in the hills at night, like we read in Luke 2. But most of the time they would, especially when it was cold out, they would bring their sheep in from the hills and back towards the village. And many families had smaller herds. And so they bring multiple families' herds together into a single pen, a sheepfold, a courtyard, if you will. And they'd have walls tall enough, maybe about 6 feet tall, so that the sheep couldn't jump out. And some would even line the top with thorns and briars, right? First century razor wire, barbed wire along the top. And the next morning then, one more thing. There's a wall in this sheep pen. Only one way in and out. And rather than putting a gate on it, right, to keep the wolves out and to keep the sheep in, what they would do is there was this gatekeeper, and this hired hand, and his job was to stand in that doorway over the course of the night. He's like a bouncer, right? You get in, but not you. And then the next morning, the shepherd would come back to get his flock and lead them back out into the hills so they could eat. But remember, there's multiple herds mixed up in the same sheepfold, in the same pen. And so how do you get your sheep out without getting everybody else's sheep out? Well, they hadn't branded them, right? This wasn't the Yellowstone Ranch. This wasn't a Montana cattle ranch. They didn't use sheepdogs, right? Eastern and Western farming techniques are very different even to this day. Right? They didn't push them out. They didn't drive them out. Instead, what would happen is that the shepherd would come and the gatekeeper would allow the shepherd in, and the shepherd would call out to his sheep using a unique call that only he used, one that only his sheep recognized and responded to. And he would lead them out, going before them, not pushing them out. And they still do that to this very day. And so check out this video of these kids trying to call out to someone else's sheep and notice what doesn't happen here.
One more time.
Oh, one.
They didn't flinch. These crazy kids are out there. They're like, whatever. It's kind of like teenagers in the evening listening to parents. But then check out what happens when the shepherd comes, and he does basically the exact same call to the same sheep. They all came up. They know that guy. They know his voice. Sheep recognize their shepherd. They recognize him in a couple ways. They recognize him, Jesus says, by the way the shepherd approaches the flock. Not only what they do, but how they do it. Their mannerisms, making them feel safe and cared for. They recognize them by the way they approach the flock, but also by the way they speak to the flock. And not just what they say, but how they say it, their tone. They know those who care for them, providing for them and protecting them. And they know that it's not the one who's trying to sneak in. They know it's not the one whose voice they don't know, and they know it's not the one who doesn't know them. Those even the sheep know are thieves and robbers, those that Jesus will later say in verse 10 only come to steal and kill and destroy the flock. And was so often the case with the Pharisees, John writes in verse 6 that they had no clue what Jesus was talking about here. And I want to make sure we all know what Jesus is talking about here. And so in case you hadn't picked up what he's throwing down, who do you think the sheep are in this story? Yeah, we're the sheep. We are the sheep. We are God's flock. We are known by name, not an ear tag, not a number on our ear tag. We're known by name. The sheep of his pasture, the psalmist writes in Psalm 100, an image commonly used throughout the Old Testament scriptures for God's people. We're the sheep, and the shepherds are those whom God has entrusted with caring for his flock, protecting them and providing them. Peter referring to Jesus as the chief shepherd. And Jesus, later on in verse 11, referring to himself as the good shepherd, as we're going to see in a couple of weeks. And so that means the Pharisees in their day and some so-called religious leaders in our day are the thieves and robbers, those who are trying to sound like a shepherd but looking nothing like a shepherd and looking more like a wolf, feeding on the flock and clothing themselves with their wool, God accused them of in Ezekiel 34. Calling out the false shepherds of his people for failing to strengthen the weak and care for the sick and search out the strong and instead ruling by fear. And it's to these wolves that Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the one standing in the opening of the sheepfold. I am the one you must pass through to get to my flock. And here's the thing, that ain't happening. That ain't happening ever on my watch. He says, everyone who stood in this place before me, claiming to be like me, claiming to be a Messiah, claiming ownership over my flock, they are nothing but thieves and robbers, just like you, wolves feeding on the flock, game show hosts trying to trick the people into giving up everything while giving them back nothing. And he says, but my sheep, my flock, it's like they're not going to listen to you. They're not going to trust you. They're not going to flinch when you call out to them, and they're certainly not going to follow you. Because those who belong to Jesus, we recognize his presence, having spent time with him. We recognize his spirit, his presence residing and abiding within us. We recognize his voice, his words abiding in us. The more time you spend with Jesus, the more you grow to be like Jesus, the more you trust Jesus, and the more you recognize when someone other than Jesus is sneaking up on you and calling out to you, recognizing how unlike Jesus he really is based on the words they say and the way they live. And so as we said last week, get in the Word so the Word gets in you. He says again in verse 9, he says, I am the door. He's saying, choose me. Choose what lies within me, what lies through me, what lies beyond me. And trust me, you are not going to regret it. There are no tricks. There are no zonks behind this door. I promise you. And I'm not even going to make you guess what's on the other side. I'm going to tell you what's on the other side. You ready? You ready? Jesus says, if anyone enters by me, whoever they are, he says, they will be saved. They will go in and out. And they will find pasture, which to a sheep sounds really awesome. And it should to us as well. So I want us to see really what Jesus is offering us here. There's six things I want us to see from this verse that we're going to find behind this door, that we find in Christ. And the first thing is real obvious. We find salvation in Christ alone. Amen? If anyone enters by me, they will be what? Saved. And he says in verse 10 that he came that we may have life and have it abundantly. And when he says in Luke 19 that he came to seek and save the lost, this is what he's referring to. But you may be here this morning and you're like, saved from what? What is this scary enemy I need to be saved from, rescued from? Like, I'm not lost. I know right where I am. I'm in 505 West Gulf Road in Mount Prospect. Not east, but west. Not in Des Plaines or Arlington Heights, but Mount Prospect. We know where we're at. No, the enemy that we need saving from is sin. We are born into sin and infected by sin, impacting our entire being, our thoughts and our emotions, our words and our actions. Even our physical bodies impacted, all of creation impacted by sin. We are born into it, and then we go on to live a life of sin, lost in that sin, enslaved and trapped in sin, going against the way God has created and called us to live, right? Failing to do those things God has commanded, knowing that they are good for us and for others in all of creation, and doing those things God has forbidden, knowing that they are harmful, leaving us internally dead in our sin, separating us from God, having dug a chasm so wide we could never hope to cross out of it, so deep we could never climb out of it on our own. And that's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus is the eternal Word of God, the one whom John says was in the beginning with God, as God. That's why he came and took on flesh and dwelt among us, making a way where there was none, closing that chasm, filling it up, and making a way for us back to God, a way to life. And here's the thing, all you need to do is step through the door, trading the life that you have, the life that you hoped for the life that Jesus is offering. But here's why so often, so many don't. It's because we need to lay down whatever it is that might be preventing you from stepping through, not one foot in, one foot out, but all the way through. Laying down your pride that may be so big it prevents you from walking through, laying down that burden that may be so heavy you can't even take that step. But as we've seen each week of the series, the claim that Jesus is making here, I love how it is both inclusive and exclusive. It is inclusive in that the invitation is extended without limit. If anyone enters by me, regardless of who you are or what you've done, regardless of how long you have been away, how far you have fled, if anyone enters by me. But it's not only inclusive, it's also extremely exclusive in that Jesus isn't one of many doors to life, but the singular only door to life. If anyone enters by me and me alone, he says. Because every other door, man, it doesn't just lead to a zonk, it leads to disappointment, failing to fulfill the promises that they make, and it leads to death. We find salvation when we enter through this door. Number two, when we enter, we also see that we find freedom. We find freedom in that we're not trapped inside, we're not kept inside, but we are free to go in and out, he says. We are free. We are free of the chains of sin that enslave us. We are free of our selfish ambitions and selfish desires that own us. We're free of the burden of having to earn our own salvation, and we are free of the fear of having to retain it ourselves, because you cannot lose this gift of grace that's been given to you. It has been eternally secured for you by Christ. Just receive it. We are free. We have the freedom to worship and to use our gifts to glorify God. We are free to feel joy even in the midst of sorrow. We are free to love our neighbor as ourselves. We find freedom. And when we go in, number three, we find protection. We find security. Throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament epistles of Peter and Paul and James and John, they are filled with promises of protection from the evil that exists in the world. Paul writing in 2 Thessalonians 3 that the Lord is faithful and that he will establish you and guard you against the evil one. It's filled with promises, and it's filled with guidance of navigating the evil and dangers that exist in our world. Peter writing in 1 Peter 5, be watchful, because our adversary, the devil, he is prowling around like a roaring lion. He is climbing over walls, and he is trying to sneak in the back, and he is trying to imitate my voice and call you out, seeking someone to devour. And what makes this time together so special, so necessary, so important, is that we are reminded of this protection that we find in Christ every time we gather. We enter this room, a sanctuary, a refuge, experiencing God's presence as we worship, his peace as we pray, and not doing these things individually or separately, but doing them together in one voice, not as individual sheep, but as a flock. Because when we enter, number four, we find community. We find belonging. We find others who respond to the same call of the very same shepherd. And we're no longer left wandering, lost, and alone. But now we are a part of a flock that moves together, moving in the same direction, not being pushed from behind, but led by the Good Shepherd. And with that sense of community and belonging comes a sense of ownership and responsibility to one another, to the flock, looking out for one another, looking not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others, Paul writes. And so if you've entered into this sheepfold, if you will, this morning, and you're wondering how you can find that sense of community, that sense of belonging, I want to give you a couple of easy steps that you can take today. And the first is, meet someone new to you. Meet someone new to you today. Meet someone new to you after service, and then do it every Sunday after that. And new to you, for those of you who don't know, if you don't know their name and you don't remember their name, they're new to you. As many times as you forget their name, that's okay. And so if you are here and you consider Redemption your home, this is your church home, we're your church family, then you're no longer a guest. You're now a host. This is your home. And as a host, we're welcoming others in so that they feel as welcomed here as you do. Meet someone new to you today. And number two, join a small group. I get that those are on very different ends of the belonging spectrum. One's a little short step, still a big step for some. The other's a big step. But join a small group. This week, I got to speak with someone who was wanting to make this time a priority again. They kind of fallen away, and they wanted back in, and we started talking about small group, and that being a part of this, a part of that sense of belonging, and I think, Georgie, we got two more people joining your small group on Sunday. I don't know for sure. Heads up. This is how it works sometimes. I tell people right now in the middle of this. I think we got like 8 or 9 groups right now, and they meet throughout the week. Obviously, I just ratted out one. They meet on Sunday right after service, Tuesday, whatever. Big groups, little groups, all doing different kinds of things, but all doing the same thing, because it's within our small groups that we get to really know one another more than the how you doing on Sunday morning, which is really just a glorified good morning. It's where we get to pray for one another, break bread for one another, have fun for one another, pray with each other, care for each other. And so I invite you to, when you fill out that info card today, just check that box. I want to join a small group. Or just do this. Pastor Rob's going to be wearing his Redemption Kids shirt. He's downstairs today. Just find him after service and be like, hey, I want to get in a small group. And he would love nothing more than to sit down with you and find a home for that. And then number five, when we go back out into the world, what we see is we find a sense of purpose for our life, a sense of meaning, knowing that we are sent out on mission, that we've got a job to do when we leave this place. And that job, that mission, we've written it on our wall, so it's what you see as you leave, and that is to help people know Jesus and grow to be like Jesus. That is the job he's given us when we go back out to the world. And so that means our mission field, you don't have to get on an airplane to go to your mission field. You just have to leave the walls of this church. You know what your mission field is? Put up the picture real quick. Our mission field, this is our mission field. It's a really nicely decorated set of mission fields too, by the way. It's our homes and our schools. It's our workplaces. It's our communities where we shop, where we eat, where we play. But don't forget one of the most important mission fields, which is your home, where you live. But pointing people that we live with, that we work with, that we come in contact with, pointing people to Jesus simply by loving them like Jesus so that they can find that same salvation when they step through the door, showing them where this door is that you step through it, showing them how your life is different having stepped through it so that they can find that salvation, they can find that sense of belonging, they can find that same protection, and so that they can find that same sense of purpose in their life. Because here's the thing. Remember that guy all the way back in chapter 9 that we talked about? The man born blind that now could see? We're not that much different than him. And that Jesus has opened our eyes to see. And so we go out into the world telling everyone, I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Pointing them to the one who found you, to the one who opened your eyes. And so what better way to do that than by simply inviting them to come and to sit in that empty seat next to you next Sunday. Or invite them to come to the Sunday after that. Or, you know, we only got 4 weeks of this series left. We got Resurrection into Life. We got Good Shepherd. We got Way of the Truth into Life and the True Vine. And then you know what comes after that? Easter's already here. Pastor Robin's going to announce Easter egg hunt today for the first time. Your coworkers and classmates, your friends and family, they may have said no 99 times. Ask them one more time, because Easter. And that's the Sunday where something's, for whatever reason, stirring, and they want to come, they want to check it out. They want to see what's on the other side of the door and why you won't be quiet about it. Invite them. And let's leave this place with a sense of purpose, filling this room with voices, bringing glory to God. Amen? And then number six, finally, we find provision. We find provision in Christ. If anyone enters by me, they will find pasture. And not a wee pasture, but really good alfalfa. We're going to find everything that we need to sustain us for this journey of faithfully following the way of Jesus. Because what he's going to say is, when we step through this life, we find abundant life. We're not just surviving, we are thriving and flourishing, in part because we are no longer frustrated by not having those things we no longer desire. Our desires becoming his desires, our will becoming his will. Because in Christ, there was a shepherd that wrote that in Christ, and he didn't know this at the time, but we know it now looking back, that he says, we shall not want. Our daily bread being graciously given to us, knowing that he's going to make us lie down and rest in lush green pastures. And he's not going to push us. He's going to lead us, and he's going to lead us beside calm, still waters. And he's going to restore our soul as his flock, leading us in paths of righteousness, all for his name's sake. And as he's leading, we will fear no evil. Even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. Why? Because he is with us, his spirit within us, guiding us, leading us every step of the way. And so Jesus closes here saying, he says, the thief comes thinking they look like me, thinking they sound like me, but they are nothing like me. They're sneaking in and they're seeking to seek and kill and destroy. They came to be served, but I came to serve, he says. They came to take from you. I came to give myself for you. So that those that enter by me as the door of the sheep, my flock, so that they will find salvation, so that they will find freedom and belonging and protection and purpose and provision. Not so that you may just have life, but abundant life. That's what lies on the other side of this door that Jesus is pointing to as he points to himself. That is the life Jesus is offering you. The question is, will you take that step through that door and will you receive this life that he's offering you? Or are you going to hold on to the life you have or the life that you hope to have?